What's the date tomorrow? Matteo, do you know, what's the date tomorrow? That's Monday. Monday the... Oh, you've just started a debate now, because people are going, no, it's not, it's Sunday's the first day of the week. So now we've got a big debate going on. Do you know the date of September it is? Oh, you had help from somebody at the front. 20th, thank you. 20th of September. Okay, now the harder question. What Jewish festival starts tomorrow?
Booths.
Or, in its Jewish name, Tabernacles is another name for it. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles too. Say again, Mary.
Shelters.
Or shelters. Booths, shelters, tabernacles. They're all used. Thank you. Sukkoth or... Well, I looked up the pronunciation just in case, and I got Sukkot. But it's, I don't know which one's correct. Sukkot, Sukkoth, S-U-K-K-O-T, for those writing notes. It is the joyful festival of booths, tabernacles, shelters. Clues in the name. What do they put up to celebrate this festival? Anybody under the age of 18, tell me. What do Jews put up to celebrate Sukkot? Tents. Oh, and what were you going to say, Matteo? You were going to say tents. Yeah, some sort of tents, or sometimes they're called booths. They might be made out of branches or whatever. I think nowadays they're probably not. They're probably some form of small tent. They'll put them up. Why would they do that? What would that celebrate? Why would you put up like a tent in your back garden other than you want a quiet night so you send the children out to sleep in it? Joe's now got ideas for Rupert. Sorry, Matteo, what was that? Like the tabernacle, that would be a good suggestion, especially because it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not actually because of just the big tabernacle, it's because of what everyone else was doing at the same time. They were all living in tents in the wilderness, passing through together on the Exodus, travelling from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land. So it's the festival where they remember that trip and reenact it in a sense. However, it's also the festival of something else. This time of year, what would it be the festival of? Next Sunday morning is the clue. Thank you, Mary. Harvest. It's also a harvest festival, which is us next Sunday. So Sukkot is a feast about the past, tense, and it's a feast about the present. Thank you, Lord, for the food we have. Now, even next difficult question. It's about the future as well. Why is Sukkot about the future? This is where you've got to rack your brains for your Old Testament prophets. Begins with Z. There's not that many Old Testament prophets begin with Z. Mark?
Zion.
Not Zion. No, it's the name of the prophet is the Z. Yeah, not the city. Though the city is linked to it, obviously, yeah. But it's the name of the prophet. Actually, the city is strongly linked to it, so I'm happy with Zion. That's good. We'll keep that in mind as well. Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, Old Testament prophet who says, one day Israel will be a glorious nation again and she will have a wonderful feast of booths in the future. And the whole world, says Zechariah 14, will gather to worship the Lord at Zion. So this feast begins tomorrow, Sukkot. If you've got Jewish friends and you're chatting to them tomorrow, begins tomorrow, it's about the past, it's about the present, and it's about the future. Okay, hold the thought, you will need it later. Now, Mark 9, story of Jesus' mountain trip. I'm going to break this story that we've read into three parts for our consumption. We're going to talk about the taste of death, we're going to talk about the taste of life, and we're going to talk about Peter's Sukkot. First of all, taste of death. Jesus is at a turning point in his work, in his ministry, in his preaching, teaching, travelling. He's preached in Mark's gospel all over the north of the country, telling of the coming of God's kingdom. But many, as we saw in chapter 8, are unsure of what to make of him. They see he's special, but they're not sure how. There's lots of different versions of who Jesus is going around. But we did hear that his 12 closest friends, his disciples, his team, they have come to a strong conviction. When he said to them, "But what about you? What do you? Who do you think I am?" They said, "You are the Christ." What do they mean? Messiah. Christ is the Greek version of the word turned into English. God's anointed one, God's anointed king, God's man sent to revive Israel with his power and bring back life. And they are very excited about that. They are tremendously excited at the thought that he is the Christ. But they're also struggling. Because at the very moment where he got them to say that, and there's a buzz in the air, he then tells them, "Yep, and I'm going to have to pay a price to establish this kingdom. And the price is going to be my torture, and the price is going to be my death. That's what's coming next, my friends." And it doesn't compute for them. Yeah, I'm sure they expected to fight. I mean, you know, they're a bunch of young lads. They've got this guy who they think is going to be king. They expect to fight. They know he's got enemies. They may even expect that some of them will get badly beaten up, some of them will get injured, some of them will get crippled, some of them will die. They may even expect that. What they don't expect, what they can't compute, is that the king will die. How can you have a king and then he dies? It doesn't make sense. But Jesus says to them, "No, I am going to become king by going to Jerusalem to die." And their mouths just drop. Why would you do that? But Jesus explained, didn't he? And we thought about it. He explained to them, look, life in this world, the life that you all sort of ache for, even at its best, it's temporary. And if I only do for you what's possible in human strength, you know, which is what the 12 want. They want Israel standing tall among the nations. They want success in that sense that the world offers it. He says, even if I gave you that, even if we did achieve that, even if I rang back up, you know, the 5,000 guys who met me for the big meal that we had a few weeks back, and I said, "Come on, let's form an army and march on Jerusalem." Even if that happened, what would we have? Dust in our hands. All be lost again. All vanish. All I'll have done is built one more human empire, which goes the way of all flesh. "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world," he said to them, "and then lose his soul?" What would we achieve? "No," says Jesus, "I have to do something way better, and I have to do it in the power of God. And that requires me to die and then rise on the third day." Now, in chapter 8, Jesus can't give an explanation of all of that, or he doesn't do anyway, as to why he needs to die. You know, why maybe his disciples said to him, "Well, I don't get it. I mean, couldn't God just send an army of angels or something if we need something better?" But Jesus has previously shown why it's necessary. He's explained what sits behind all this. What's the answer? The answer is sin. The thing he's talked about from the start. His message has been repent. His message has been there's a problem. Sin is displeasing God. It is the one big flaw in Israel and every human society. Wickedness, evil, in the heart of people. Do you remember Jesus saying that a couple of chapters back? Where he just listed off what comes out of the heart of people. What comes out? Envy and lust and so on. If I'm going to make something better, Jesus is saying, I have to remove the sin. Or we get nothing better. We just get more of the same. And if I'm going to remove the sin from my people, well, the Old Testament says that sacrifice is required. There is no removal of sin without sacrifice. Jesus has given them a reason to understand that he must die. Something has to change if sin is to be removed. There's all God's wrath on sin, isn't there? All his just anger. The fact that he can't bear even the smallest sin. We tell a little lie and say to ourselves, it wasn't that big a lie, and at least it calmed down the situation. And God says, I hate that. I hate the fact that this is a world where there's no truth. And we have sort of momentary thoughts of bitterness against other people and don't really like them. And then we maybe sort of rein it in a bit and think, well, I suppose I shouldn't be too nasty. And God says, I hate that. I hate the fact that this isn't a world that's just filled with love. And of course, beyond the small things that we excuse, there's all the ramped up sins of humanity that no one can excuse. There's all God's wrath against sin, his justice, his anger that needs to strike it down, strike it out of the universe. But if he sent that punishment onto us who have the sin, the sinners, just banish us to eternal death. That's where we would go. And so a substitute is needed to take the consequences of our sin onto himself and meet those demands. Demands of God's justice against us. All of that is packed into that statement. When Jesus says, I have to die, it's because of all that talk he's had with them about their sin. Where did you think this was going? When I said repent, do you think we were just going to say, well, okay then, we'll forget all the bad stuff. It has to be dealt with. I have to die. And Jesus is willing and he's able to do that. And we all need him to do it. We all need to have him as the saviour who takes away our sin. Not as the nice guy we follow. Not as the king who's coming one day to set up a great world. All of that's splendid. But we need him first as a saviour to cleanse us. Or all of those other hopes are as nothing. Sin will be the eternal death of each one of us unless we have Christ as Saviour. You must have him as Saviour. You must trust him to forgive your sins. So says Jesus to his disciples, look, we are going to get no real gain without a real loss. I have to go there and do that. However, Jesus wants his disciples to be assured that though he's on a death march, that glory does await. And so as we read in 9 verse 1, what does he say? But I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. You catch the image, don't you? Jesus' death is going to be a foul taste in their mouth. Who's going to stand by the cross and go, oh well, I suppose he said he had to do this. It's going to make them sick. It's going to make them nauseous, horribly nauseous. They're going to feel, ugh, the death of this one they followed. But Jesus says, but before you taste death, and of course you may also mean that they themselves will personally die for him because he told them they're going to carry a cross and they may lose their lives. But he says, before any of that, before you taste death, I'm going to let you taste the reality of what the promise I'm making, that beyond that death lies a kingdom and a life which far exceeds anything this world could offer you. Very important for us to grasp that as Christians, isn't it? Jesus, we heard in the last verses, Jesus commands us, if we're Christians, to deny ourselves, take up a cross and follow him. But it's not like stoicism. It's not just, so, you're a Christian, expect a tough life, get on with it, will you? He gives tastes of glory on the way. He gives blessings on the way to say, and it's worth it. And here, at this key moment, middle of Mark's gospel, where he's telling his disciples about the suffering, he says that to them. He says, but before that taste fills your mouth, let me give you something better to begin with. So let's talk about blessing that he's speaking about here. Let's go on to our second point, the taste of life. Now, what Jesus is going to do for them is going to be limited, and it has to be limited. He's not even going to let all 12 disciples experience it. He's going to whittle it down just to three. Why does he whittle it down? I think, again, it's probably the danger of him being misunderstood. We've seen him so often misunderstood. People forever want to put Jesus in their own box. I mean, people still do this. I mean, we do it in all kinds of ways to all kinds of people, actually. We filter what people are saying and get them to fit what we want from them, get them to fit our expectations. But I thought you meant... But I didn't actually say that. Yes, but I thought you meant, in other words, we put our expectations on people rather than hearing what they're actually saying. Well, people did that to Jesus all the time. So it may be that he's whittling down to the three because he doesn't want them to get carried away and carry on this idea of making him a great earthly king to meet their desire. So he takes three. And three is good because, says the Old Testament, three eyewitnesses are suited to make plain the truthfulness of an event. So he takes three eyewitnesses and he gets them to see remarkable power, remarkable glory. He gives that to them, though he'll then swear them to secrecy until after the cross. Now, who are these three who are going to be these eyewitnesses? We're told in verse 2 that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him. James and John are brothers. All three are fishermen that Jesus called right at the start of Mark's gospel to follow him. Mark notes that it's after 6 days have passed before Jesus acts. It's a nice link there. We've seen before that Mark does make use of symbolic numbers, numbers which have a meaning, numbers which connect our minds back to Old Testament situations. Well, 6 days is a very sort of well-known one, isn't it? 6 days are the days of creation. And what happens after the 6 days of creation? The first ever Sabbath, where Adam spends time with God. A day of rest. A meeting with God. Well, this is very suitable that after 6 days they should go up and see God's glory on a mountain. In the book of Exodus, it's after 6 days of camping on Mount Sinai that Moses meets with God in the cloud of glory. Again, it's a memorable 6 days. It's very suitable that it should be 6 days here. And after these 6 days, the three will meet with God in glory at the top of a mountain. We don't know where the mountain is. There's discussion about which mountain it could be. It's not certain. Depends on how you read the geography around it. But what we do know is that at the top, when they get there and they're all alone, he was transfigured before them. What does transfigured mean? His form changes. They look at him and they gasp. Because he doesn't look like he's looked for the last X months. He is changed in a way they couldn't have imagined 5 seconds earlier. How does Mark describe it? Presumably from Peter. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. You can always hear sort of Peter saying it, can't you? You can always imagine you're trying to express this. And Peter sat with Mark sort of one evening. He says, I don't know, Mark, he just went white. The clothing, it just went white. And, well, how white, Peter? I mean, are we talking like, yeah, how white are we talking here? Like, you know, when mum's washed your clothes for cricket, how white are we going here? Peter says, just whiter than you could ever bleach. Just, I don't know how to describe it. It was like a white that just shone. Like staring into a star. Now, in that moment, is met the words that Jesus spoke in 8 verse 38. It says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, it's adulterous and sinful generation. The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now, Jesus was looking ahead in time to a future day. There's no holy angels present here. But he was saying a day is going to come which will fulfill Daniel chapter 7. And I will receive heavenly authority to rule with the power of God, and I will shine with the glory of God. Well, these three disciples are now catching an early glimpse of that, a foretaste of that. It's for a moment in time, on that mountaintop, it's like Daniel 7 has sort of stepped back from the end of history and come alive in front of them. Or even stepped back from the middle of history if you think of Daniel 7 as Jesus' ascension, depending on how you look at it. Either way, the Son of Man is entering. It's like the Son of Man is entering the presence of God to receive a kingdom, and suddenly he's just shining with all the glory you'd expect in heaven. But they see it on the earth. It's like a doorway just opened up, and Jesus has stepped through the doorway into God's domain, and he's going to approach God himself, and he's lit up with heavenly glory, and the disciples stood just outside the doorway peering in and going, wow, what is happening here? Jesus is suddenly dressed for heaven. He is dressed with shining glory. They're, of course, seeing not just Daniel 7 come true, when he, as the Son of Man, will receive a kingdom from his Father, but, of course, they're seeing the glory he had before he even entered the world too, because he is also the Son of God. That idea, though, that he sort of moved into another domain, another place, stepped through a doorway, and they're watching, is then emphasised by this happening. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Elijah and Moses are two men who are long gone from the earth, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. But they're still alive, and Jesus talks with them. Peter, James and John know who they are. I don't know how they know who they are. I presume it's because Jesus says their names, rather than they're wearing t-shirts or something. Or maybe they say their names. How does Jesus, in fact, for that matter, know who they are? Again, they may have introduced themselves. Or it may be again, because he is the Son of God. And because he's simply gone home. So of course he knows who these men are. He's come from heaven in the first place. But whatever the case, what the three disciples see is that Jesus really is no ordinary king. That they really aren't operating in the normal way anymore. That this is not a matter of a better empire than Rome starting up. That this is something of a completely different order. He's not even an extraordinary king. He is just of a whole different type of kingdom. Where even the dead play a part in it. This is the King of Heaven. The king above all other rulers. Why Moses and Elijah? There are lots of dead people by this time. Lots of people he could have met. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, these are two Old Testament prophets. Do have a number of similarities. You can understand why they're put together. They both met God on Mount Sinai. Makes them very suitable, really, to meet Jesus on the top of a mountain. They saw Israel rebel horribly in their day. Though quite a few prophets did have to put up with that, but those two maybe especially. They both despaired over the nation. They both thought, this is just coming to a crashing end. They both worked in wilderness conditions. You remember there was a famine in the time of Elijah. They both came to the end of their lives outside of the promised land. Moses died before ever entering. Elijah was extracted to the other side of the river before he went up in a tornado. There are lots of similarities that tie these two together. I suppose you might think, well, I suppose Elijah's especially good to bring along, given that we're not told he ever died, so it sort of fits maybe that he would appear as well. So if you're going to talk about not tasting death, Elijah's a sort of go-to man. But even so, there's some similarities, but I think the key point is this. When you think about these two, and you think about some of those things I've just told you, I think the key point is this, that Jesus meets with two men from the Old Testament who represent the failure of Israel. And Jesus is having to deal with that, isn't he? He's already come up against and commented on the disaster that's going on around him in his society due to sin. But these two were possibly her most powerful prophets. Moses, the man who saw the Red Sea divide. Elijah, the man who called for fire from heaven and it burned up an altar. They showed the arm of the Lord, but they could not overcome the sins of the people. Elijah at one point simply goes to God on Mount Sinai and says, let's just rip up the agreement, shall we? You've got this agreement with Israel. It's a waste of paper. Rip it up, rip them up, because it's failed. You read some of Moses' descriptions of the Israelites in Deuteronomy, you realise he thought the same thing. They couldn't. Their great frustration. They couldn't clear sin from the hearts of the people. Because no one can, except one who comes from heaven to do it. So again, it's all about the disciples feeling the tremendousness of the fact that they need a better life, a better king, a better saviour. There is no one like Jesus, the eternal Son of God, become the Son of Man. Only he can free us from sin. We have to trust him to save us. There is nowhere else to go. I guess you might say, well, I suppose, yeah, if I saw something happen like they saw, I mean, if I was on that mountainside, if I saw that great change, yeah, I'd believe it. But you know, it's a lot harder in just the ordinary pressures of life, isn't it? You know, if I stood on that mountain, I'd absolutely trust Jesus. But I don't stand on that mountain, and I don't get to see people in clothes brighter than the strongest bleach can make them. Maybe the other nine disciples felt the same way when they heard about it later. But we have these eyewitnesses, and they speak to us. And more than that, Jesus has left us with a taste of glory. Okay, you don't get to stand on the mountainside. You don't get to have your eyes blinded by looking into the sun. But after he ascended, yeah, probably Daniel 7 does picture that, doesn't it? Because that's when he arrives in his father's palace to receive the kingdom. After he ascended, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now lives in his church. In the community of the church, amongst other Christians, the Holy Spirit is at work. And he changes those Christians. And in them, you can start to see a little of Christ. And in the community of the church, the Holy Spirit works when the Bible is opened and read and then spoken about. And as the Holy Spirit works, you hear a little of God speak and you see Christ by faith. These glimpses on the mountaintop of the glory of Christ, they are still available. Okay, not to the eyes in the way that Peter did. But a Christian who is a part of a community of Christians, a church, and who looks around for the signs of Christ's activity by his Spirit will catch glimpses of glory. They can be experienced in church life. You have to be a part of a church to experience it. If you go solo, you won't find it. Keep yourself to yourself, you'll never come across it. But within a church, you can see it. Okay, they're glimmers and glimpses. Of course they are, because a church is filled with sinners. It's not always easy to appreciate what Christ has done, because we're too busy looking at all the things which are still wrong. But look carefully. If there are real believers around you, then the Bible says to you the Holy Spirit is at work within them. If the Holy Spirit is at work within them, there will be signs of the glory of Christ. So try to push away all the negative stuff, which is there, and look for a glimpse of Christ and his glory, and listen for it as his word is preached. But as I say, it is hard to appreciate in this world. Until Christ returns, we really won't see all his glory means. And to be honest, even if you had been on the mountaintop, you'd have struggled anyway. Because these three do. And that's our third point, which we'll wrap up. Peter's Sukkot. What happens? Christ is transformed. And verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Well, there we go. There's nothing like a massive understatement, is there, when you're confronted with one of the most exciting things that ever happens in the world. Rabbi! It's good to be here, isn't it? That's great. He's just terrified. He's terrified by Jesus and Moses and Elijah. He doesn't even call him Christ. I mean, a few verses earlier, he was calling him Christ. And Christ himself has been calling himself the Son of Man. But Peter sort of blanked on both of those and just says, Rabbi. He struggles to recognise Jesus as more than a teacher. He's not really sure what's going on. He says, well, this is so good, isn't it? This is good. What should we do? We should put up 3 booths. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Huh? I think heaven just opened. I should get my tent out of the garage. That would be nice. Why does he say that? Well, do you remember where we started? Do you remember what Sukkot was about? It was about the past, 40 years in the wilderness. It was about the present, the harvest. And it's about the future, where Israel will be a glorious nation once more and all the world will flood to Jerusalem. And Peter can only think that that's what's happening. That's what's the first thing that comes into his mind. It's Zechariah 14. It's bursting on us. Moses is here. Elijah is here. It's Resurrection Day. It must be Zechariah 14. We're going to Jerusalem. It must be Zechariah 14. It's the time of the festival. We must be Zechariah 14. Let's put up booths. Actually, verse 6 says Mark, he didn't really know what to say. They were so frightened. He said, it really wasn't as rational as that, actually. He just sort of blurted out the first thing that came to his mind, which some of us do have an experience of, and it's a bit embarrassing. So it's pretty good, actually, that Peter admitted to it later. He was sort of raving in his fear. And so God steps in. Verse 7, then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, this is my son, whom I love, listen to him. Cloud descends, like in the Old Testament, there on the top of the mountain, when God came to Moses and Israel. And God says, this is my son, just like he did at his baptism. Whom I love, he stands unique. Listen to him. Peter, calm down, mate. Stop processing everything with your little dreams and your little desires and your little hopes and your little thoughts. Just listen. In other words, God just, as it were, steps in, calms the whole thing down, and drives home the message that Jesus has been telling them, which they found hard to accept. You've just got to trust me. Listen to him. You've just got to trust me. Let go what you think you've learned from Moses and Elijah and all the Old Testament. Listen to Jesus and then go back and understand the Old Testament properly. Listen to him. And then verse 8, the cloud vanishes. Suddenly they looked round and they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Moses and Elijah have gone. God has calmed it all back down again. And you can understand now why Jesus didn't take all 12 up there. Can you imagine trying to manage all 12? Goodness me. I mean, if you've got Peter going bonkers about 10, who knows what the others will be coming out with. God calmed it all down. And in the quietness of the mountaintop, there's just the 4 of them. And everything's back to normal. And Jesus is in the standard carpenter's outfit. Ordinary life has returned. But the disciples have been left with an abiding memory that Jesus can do all he promises. And they've just got to trust him. They've got to keep on that strange route that will take them to the cross. But it will end up in glory. Yeah, these 3 are really going to need that. And you probably know from the rest of the New Testament, you know, Peter's going to end up the main leader of the early church. That's going to be a heavy weight on him. And he's a man prone to running away from things, so he's going to need some strengthening. John, going to be Jesus' closest friend, and he'll be standing with Peter. He's going to need this. James is going to be the first apostle to be martyred. And John's going to have to watch his brother die. These 3 are going to need this. They're going to have key roles in laying the foundation of the kingdom. I mean, Jesus said that earlier, didn't he? When he called them, do you remember at the start of the gospel, Andrew was there as well. They were all fishermen. Jesus came up to them and said, I'm going to make you guys fishers of men. These are specially skilled evangelists. Key to sifting Israel to find those with faith. They, of all the apostles, had to be three witnesses of the transfiguration. Because there were tough days ahead. As we close, just be inspired by the events on the Mount of Transfiguration. As Christians, we have the promises of the Lord that one day we shall see the brightness of our God. A brightness like we've never known. A brightness from which your shield, your eyes and your hand won't be enough. It will be overwhelming. And you'll hear a voice, and it will be a voice such as you've never heard. Everything in any voice you've heard, volume, beauty, capacity for song, all of those will seem to be flowing in this one voice, because it will be the voice of God, the voice of the Lord. And Jesus will return with all his holy angels. And the true fulfillment of Zechariah 14 will come to pass. The ultimate and final Sukkot at the end of time come to life in a far greater way than Peter could imagine on that mountaintop. Jesus will come back. And we are waiting for the greatest festival the world has ever seen. So when it feels hard, and when it feels painful, and when it feels too much to keep being a Christian, and when it feels hard just to trust Jesus, and when it seems like impossible to make the right choices, and when it feels like the world has it easier and better, and maybe there's a different way to live, you put yourself back in Mark 9, and you stand on that mountaintop, and you see Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And you say, he's coming back. And I will hold on to him by faith.